Greetings again, everyone. So good to see everyone. Open your Bibles now to Psalms 85. Be sure to take out your outline so you can follow along. Take notes. I have shared it often throughout the years. An old Chinese proverb, the weakest ink is stronger than the strongest memory. Write it down, it'll help you remember more. And just remember where you put the papers when you're done. Always good to hear, exercise as many senses as you can to help recall and remember the most precious thing that we'll most likely hear all week long, and that is the Word of God and the preaching and exposition of it. This morning we are in Psalms 85. This is a special call or prayer for restoration, revival. The people of God had fallen on difficult times. And again, we see this pattern often. And whatever you do, I know we've gone through a lot of the Psalms already. And we see this pattern. Don't let the repetition of the pattern put it and lull it into apathy and indifference, but to perk us up, to realize the importance of God has to keep reminding us this is the way to do it when you are in this situation. One of the things that I heard years ago regarding a study through the Psalm is every human emotion is dealt with in the Psalm. And so whether it's the high moment, joy, this fear, to total outcast and depression, the Psalms will help lift you out of it His way for His glory. And we have here one of those, what is known as a national lament, a catastrophe that had happened to the people of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to be with us this time. Father, we again thank You for this day. We thank You for Your wisdom in calling us to meet weekly, that we should urge one another to provoke each other to love and good works, and not to forsake the gathering of the saints, for the singing of Your praises and the hearing of Your word and the fellowship of Your people that encourages, edifies, and strengthens one another. Many a time we come and we get confirmed. Others, we get informed. Others are healed and comforted while hurting and struggling. The Lord, we ask this morning, use Your word to challenge us. May we learn from the psalm as You had it written in Your inspired and infallible word. So help us to perk up and pay attention, and help us to take it to heart and to apply these great truths that are within this psalm, and of course without and throughout all of Your word. But Lord, we want to honor and glorify You. Your people are here, and we pray that You use Your word to speak to us through the power and illuminating work of the Spirit of God to quicken us, convict us when we need it, encourage us, comfort us when we need it. But above all, may we give You the praise, the honor, and the glory. If there's anyone here that doesn't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, may they see their need first and foremost by seeing their sin and rebellion against You. And may they realize their only hope of reconciliation with a holy and righteous God is through the sacrifice and merit and work of Jesus Christ. And that happens by putting one's faith in Him and Him alone. So, Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of introduction, the context of this psalm is there was some national disaster, where the people of God was crying out for deliverance. It is far enough when we look in this in Israel's history that they have already experienced the outpouring of God's wrath and the depth of his mercy in forgiveness and deliverance before. This is not anything new, because one of the first things you'll notice right when we start is he takes a look in the past. And Israel had been there before, and God had done it before. And he is using that as a beginning point to encourage him with the prayer request that begins in verse 4. Many believe that the background to this psalm is the return from the Babylonian captivity. Some do it keying off of the word that is written, the word back, you brought back the captivity of Jacob. Some believe that it had to do something with the captivity. We don't know that for dogmatic sure, but it's an interesting point from a historical context. As I stated earlier, this is a national lament composed of basically three parts. First part is the recalling of God's past deliverances and reconciliations with him. The second part, we'll see the lament and prayer for restoration of their current situation. And lastly, the assurance of hope of God's salvation in the days ahead or in the future. There are many key words. I always look for key words that are concepts or ideas that are constantly repeated, because like most of us, we're like children. We need to be told more than once. And God uses repetition of words that constantly bring up themes to remind it, to embed into our thinking major concept. One of them is the idea of turning. And it is used several different words in the translation, but the Hebrew is the same word. Such as in verse 1 we see you brought back. Verse 3, you've turned. Verse 4, please restore. Verse 6, revive us again. Verse 8, when they turn, the psalmist was praying, help us not to turn back again to folly. Another aspect that you'll see repeated often is about God's anger. The word anger is used three times. One time in connection with the fierceness of his anger. Another time he uses the word wrath and angry. And then we conclude a list of the attributes of God. Everywhere in the Psalms, we know it is right when all things go amok to center your focus on the one true God and all that he is. And the psalmist does that. Many times the psalmists do it in general, and it's our responsibility to think about his attributes. Sometimes he features certain attributes, and in this psalm we do. We have one of his mercy, of his faithfulness, of his righteousness, and his goodness. All of these themes dominate the prayer in this particular psalm. Point number one, remembering past mercy, verses 1-3. Follow along as I read. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin, Selah. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Pretty powerful statements of, in nutshell, version of God's past mercies and deliverances and forgiveness. Here we have the proclamation of God showing favor to his people in the past. Here it speaks to the fact of God restoring. Often when you look at the Old Testament, especially the Psalms, when you hear or read the word salvation, it is not salvation as we would read in the book of Romans, where it talked about the salvation of a soul before Almighty God. The word salvation is usually a word that is also translated where God intervened and delivers out of trouble or out of circumstances. Anytime God showed favor in that, in doing that, always remember, God doesn't have to intervene. He chooses by his sovereign will to do so. That's why later on, he'll, in the midst of their sin and all of this, they are appealing to the mercy of God and waiting for the answer. Because at the end of the day, God does as He wills and as He chooses, always consistent with His character. To all restoration as a result of God's sovereign act of grace. You can see this in this portion in the first three verses, displayed in the removal of His wrath and His forgiveness of sin. We see here that God had set aside or taken away His wrath and the fierceness of His anger. He started out in verse 1, Lord, You have been favorable to Your land. He wasn't necessarily talking about physical land, because He goes on, He said, You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have brought His back. You have showed His favor. You have showed His Your grace and Your mercy. And it all started in verse 2, where it talked about the forgiveness of iniquity and had covered their sin. And we see here, iniquity is a tremendous word. It's another synonym for sin. There's about a dozen of them used throughout Scripture. Iniquity speaks of the rebelliousness behind the sin. Not simply the act, but the rebellion behind it. The disregard for God's moral laws. The disregard of God's holy standard. As recorded in His Word. These were the people of God. They knew better. They were given the Word. And they dismissed it. How often do we do that and guilty of the same kind of sin and iniquity? We have Bible galore. And how often we have it closed. And even when we read it, do we heed it? Do we respond to it? Do we obey it? Not enough to know it. You must know and apply. It's not a hearer of the Word that's blessed. It is the doer of the Word that's blessed in James chapter 1. And so we see here that God, it deals with their relationship with Him for any kind of national or individual restoration and revival. Forgiveness of sins and iniquities. God had to cover them. And the only place you can get that is to Him Himself. And it speaks in verse 3 clearly, You have taken away all Your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of Your anger. Not enough that You have anger toward us justly. Your anger is fierce. And the psalmist is acknowledging that God is to be praised and honored and glorified in the fact that He had taken away and He had turned His wrath away. The wrath and anger of God, always beloved, when it comes to the people of God, as opposed to the pagans, Lot, and the unbelievers, or those that dismiss God and reject the offer of salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. When God deals with us, obviously we get chastened, but God also deals with us swiftly and hard because of His jealousy for us. Because when we sin, we have taken something else that's more precious than Him, and He does not take it lightly. God has said multiple times, I am a jealous God. He is jealous for the love and loyalty, faithfulness of His people. That's why He made a covenant with Israel. I will be faithful as your God. You need to be faithful as my people. And so you need to see that He is jealous, and that wrath is a display of a jealousy where His holiness had been offended by the sin and transgression of His people. In His wrath, the people had been dispossessed of their land, had become bereaved by the death of children and loved ones because of war, and have been plundered by their enemies. We see that if it's true that this is in the context of after the 70-year captivity in Babylon, that they have returned back to the land. And in either case, the idea here, it, when we see the captivity of the Assyrian captivity or the Babylonian captivity, or even the struggles that we see and learn from Judges, that when you are unfaithful to God, God will take his hand off and he'll move on the wicked to be his aid or arm of justice. And we need to be careful and realize that. And this is exactly what has happened with the people of Israel. Something that we need to understand. When you look at verse 3, it speaks of your wrath and your anger. Yet the enemies were the means. They were the means that God used. They were the means and expression of God's holy displeasure and judgment. But God was the source and the origin of all judgment. It is God who determined. If God didn't want you to touch his people, nobody's touching his people. If God wants to judge his people, there's nothing that people can do to keep from being judged and dealt with. That's why it is important that we just follow the path of wisdom. Let's take Proverbs all over again, amen? Where we fear the Lord and live in that light. So when God graciously and sovereignly forgave the sins of his people, that forgiveness implies both sins, the removal of both sins and the consequences of sin. Here lies the goodness of God, the compassion of God when we come to him and fear him and confessing our sin. He exchanged his wrath for his favor, grace, and mercy. Here in these three verses, you can see if you follow the word you showed favor, you brought back the captivity, you have forgiven, you covered all their sin, you have taken away your wrath, you have turned your anger. Don't forget who's front and center in this psalm. It is God and God alone. That's what it's all about when it comes to the people of God and their God. When God showed favor, he showed forgiveness and restored the enjoyment of life, both spiritual and physical. What we see in God had promised spiritual and physical life are the aftermath or the blessings and the prosperity and the flourishing of humans who walk with God is nothing but untold blessing. God had always put together the spiritual and physical life together. They're not separated, but interwoven as an expression of his favor and his love. Point number 2, verses 4 through 7. Here we see the prayer for revival and restoration. I just keyed off of the word restore, verse 4, and the word revive, verse 6. But let's read those verses. Verse 4, restore us, O God, of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. As you can see from verse 1 through 3 to now verse 4 on, everything has changed. We see God's past favor and deliverances from other issues. Now we see the setting and the situation at the present. The situation has changed. And one of the things we need to always remember, and I know a lot of Christians struggle with it because they started with a presupposition that is false. There is nowhere in Scripture that God promised an easy road when you come to him. Sometimes life just starts getting hard when you come to follow Jesus Christ. Because now all of a sudden you realize you have indwelling sin to fight. You see the cursed world around you. You're trying to do what's right in a world who's dead in their trespasses and sins are clueless to it. They keep on doing what sinners do. And so we need to understand, as long as God's people are on earth, they will be subject to the up and downs of life. It will ebb and flow. There will never be an easy route. Even if you try to take the spirit of what they did years ago of monasticism and hide, thinking you can get away from the world, there's no hiding place. Your worst enemy is with you within, indwelling sin. All you have to do is ask Paul. He made it abundantly clear in Romans 7. In this, we have lament and prayers for revival and restoration. God to revive his people and restore his people back to himself. Because the people of God had fallen from his favor and blessing. Why? Because of their sin. We see that earlier in verses 2 and 3. They were experiencing his displeasure and grief. The main theme in this section is for the Lord to turn them to him and away from captivity, wrath, and judgment. So the whole idea of the concept of turning and returning, and it's all here. They were asking in this section in verses 4 through 7 to be revived, to be restored, and to be delivered. Exchanging the word for salvation for delivered. So we said earlier, several times in this whole psalm, it talked about turning and making the change and turn us and turn toward us and turn from your wrath. And in verse 4, we see a prayer request. Verse 5 and 6, we see three questions. And again, verse 7, another prayer request. So let's look at those one at a time. Call your attention to verse 4, the first prayer request. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Here we see the prayer request of restoring us and seeing God as the God of salvation and the God of deliverance, the God as the one who can bring them back, and he and he alone is the only one who can do it. That's who they were estranged from. They were estranged from him because of their iniquities and sins. They are now praying that God would restore them and cause his anger to cease, to stop, desist. They are praying for restoration, and this comes from God's anger to cease and to restore them by delivering them. Whatever the context of the natural disaster, or even whatever the context you could use in an individual level. Whatever we may be struggling with together at the church or individually at the Christian, we need to cry out to God and realize that it is he and he alone that can restore us. We have to be restored on his term, not ours. We have no right to say, God, this is the way I am. You got to take it or leave it. That's a bad option. That is a bad suggestion. Because usually you're wrong and you're not going to challenge and mock his holiness. We surrender and submit to him, not him to us. We don't call the shots. In case you've forgotten, there is a distinction between a creature and the creator. And the creator is the one who gets to call the shots. And we have here simply a sinner acknowledging and acting and pleading and begging and praying, restore us. Please cause your anger to cease. Then in verses 5 and 6, we see three questions. Notice the question. I learn a lot from questions that are found in the Bible. Sometimes they're answered, sometimes they make us think. Let's look at them. Verse 5. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? The questions in verse 5 pertain to his anger. They were appealing to God's anger. Are you going to do this forever? Are you going to do it from one generation to the next generation, to my children, to my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren, generation after generation? If this was the Babylonian captivity, they should have known better, because they knew from Jeremiah their captivity was only going to be 70 years. Now, I realize 70 years in slavery is a long time, Most likely those that went didn't come back. But it didn't go on forever. But he had to deal with his people because they went into captivity and it was self-inflicted because they chose to disobey God as his people. Verse 6 pertains to the effect of withholding divine favor. When God doesn't act, nothing happens. When God moves, revival can happen. He can quicken us. He can energize us. He can strengthen us. And I love the ending of verse 6 where it talked about the purpose of revival is not so we can have the good life again, get back to our homes again, to get back to where it used to be, verses 1 through 3. But that your people may rejoice in you. Be careful what you ask God for and do it for selfish reasons. If you're in a difficult situation, your most important prayer is this: God, how can I glorify you through this? That is your most important prayer request. It's okay to ask for healing or restoration or whatever the issue is, but if God chooses in his sovereign, infinite, perfect wisdom to keep you sustained in that, then you got to do what Paul did in 2 Corinthians 12 when he asked for the thorn of the flesh to be removed. And the Lord said, no, my grace is sufficient. Paul rejoiced because he knew this principle. When I am weak of myself, I am strong in him through his grace. So we need to always remember, whatever the case may be that we may be find ourselves in individually or corporately at the body of Christ, we need to always seek to honor the Lord, to delight in the Lord. Or using the psalmist word here, that your people can rejoice in you. Then we have another prayer request in verse 7. Look at it. Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. Here, the word mercy we need to see is, I have often defined grace and mercy this way. Grace is getting something you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. You deserve punishment, judgment, chastening, his justice, and yet God in his mercy forgives and grants his forgiveness because of his son. This word here is a little bit deeper in the Hebrew. It speaks to the word and has been translated the word steadfast or unfailing love. So in essence, the prayer request was this: Lord, please show us your faithful and unfailing love. Obviously, through what he had promised to his people. An unregenerate person can't ask that prayer. That is presumptuous on an unregenerate person, because their first and greatest prayer request is to confess their sin before God. But for the child of God, we obviously need to confess our sin, but we have at least a relationship with our Heavenly Father, amen? And when we understand that in the New Testament context, obviously, he is appealing that, show us your steadfast, unfailing love, Lord, and grant us your salvation. He's not demanding it. He is asking for it. He is praying for it. He is longing for it. And waiting for God to answer on his terms and his way and his wisdom. The idea here is to restore and grant salvation or deliverance. This salvation restored to its people the benefit of God, such as victory, peace, the enjoyment of this life, and the life to come. So there we have it. We have the prayer for revival and restoration. We see the two requests. We see the question. Now we moved with some kind of somewhat optimism in verses 8 through 13, the prospect of divine blessing. Look at verse 8 with me, please. Now notice the posture of the psalmist after that request. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. My goodness, there are a lot of sweet stuff here. First of all, he simply waited to hear what the Lord would say. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, or what he will say. Here the psalmist in submission wait for the Lord's response. Nevertheless, based on the first three verses, experience and biblical history, hopeful because God promised that when we return and when we confess and forsake our wicked ways, he hears, he forgives, and he heals. And he is hopeful that the Lord will speak a very important word when you're in a national situation. Peace. Peace. Not only the peace of desisting from hostility from an enemy, but more than that, peace with God. There is nothing more precious than coming to terms on God's terms and being at peace with him and experiencing the peace that only God can give. The Bible talked about this peace that it passes all understanding. You can't understand it completely, but it's still there as a promise, Philippians 4. He is hopeful that the Lord will speak peace to his people and relieve them from their grief. Psalm 29:11 says this, the Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. In the New Testament sense, we have this great one, John 14:27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So when we go to God, and specifically Christ, peace that we can get from him who is the Prince of Peace, who is the author of peace through his atoning work on the cross. Oh, beloved, I see the submission, the waiting on the Lord, not being brash, rude, but confident, hopeful, because God is a good and faithful God. But he does say something at the end of kind of unusual. Notice at the end of verse 8. For he will speak peace to his people and to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Here, it is important that we learn our lessons. It doesn't pay to walk away from the Lord. Or, using the word here, folly, I'm instantly going back to Proverbs, folly versus wisdom. Wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Wisdom is following his way and going down his path and following his standard. And so he urged them, encouraged them not to turn back to folly. If God ever so graciously showed peace and turned from his wrath and the indignation of his anger, by all means, let us not go back to our folly. Don't forget that lesson. Now, I know some of us who are here on Wednesday night going through our series on the Gospel of John. It's been a long time when we were in John chapter 5. Because John chapter 6 had taken a lot of time. But the reason why I bring that up is because there was a very unusual story at the front end of John 5 of a man who got healed at the pool of Bethesda. And the religious leader said, well, what are you doing that for? This is the Sabbath. You're not supposed to do that. Well, the man who healed me told me to do this. Well, who was it? Well, I don't know. And then the man met Jesus later and went back to the religious leaders and told them who it was. But before he went back, he and Jesus had a discussion. And Jesus said some very important words. Listen carefully. Now, here's the man who had basically paralyzed or impotent for 30 plus years, waiting to be healed. He had now got a fresh set of legs, and he's out to run and do what life had granted him. And Jesus said that afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. You remember the next words he said? Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. How many of those little powerful statements get overlooked because we get enamored by the miracle that we forget the instruction? Praise God and give God all the glory, but by all means, sin no more. Theme we have here, if God was so gracious and decide to show favor and grace and mercy and give us peace, oh, may we never go back. May we never entertain it. May we never desire to go back to folly, to sin, to foolishness, to live a life that is contrary and opposed and a direct opposition to His standard, His will, and His character. Then in verse 9 he said these words, surely His salvation is near to those who fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. Surely His salvation is near to those who fear Him. Surely is the idea in response to the question that we had in verses 4 through 7. The promise of deliverance is only to those who fear Him. I understand it was a national lament. I understand as a nation as a whole, but for a nation as a whole to come around, every individual within that nation needs to respond correctly and appropriately. And so obviously this is an issue to each and every one of us individually. We need to understand that blessings come, deliverances come, when we fear Him. And we live, it's not simply an attitude, but a fear that governed our behavior. It governed our lifestyle. When we fear the Lord, we do what the Lord and what the Lord wants of us and what pleases Him. When we don't fear the Lord and fear man, we do what man wanted to do or what we want to do. We know that the fear of the Lord at the beginning of wisdom, as opposed to the previous verse, folly. And so this is a time of restoration and revival, and it's described by a variety of words in our following passage or verses: salvation, glory, love, faithfulness, righteousness, peace, and good or goodness. Let's look at verse 10 and 11. Sweet, sweet principle here. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Again, mercy is the steadfast, unfailing love of God. The word truth there is the word faithfulness. It's not speaking of God's truth, but it's the idea of the word truth. That Hebrew word was used either for the word of God or for the faithfulness of God. That God is absolutely true and reliable and dependable. That is how it's being used in this passage. And it speaks to the faithfulness of God. The mercy and faithfulness of God have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. The divine attributes here are portrayed here at meeting and kissing one another. I like what a commentator by the name of Varner said. He said, according to verse 10, heaven and earth reach out toward each other in perfect partnership. The Hebrew can mean kiss each other or embrace each other. Here is that meeting of the reconciliation between the righteous justice of the Almighty with His loving and compassionate mercy. Here, how can a holy God forgive sinful people? Well, we know how His justice and His mercy can kiss each other is through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so we see here that it also brings righteousness and peace together. God's infinite high standard of justice and righteousness can bring about peace because of a reconciliation. That's why I love how he said that here is that meeting of reconciliation. Whenever you hear the word reconciliation, that means there were two enemies at odds. And he said this, reconciliation between the righteous justice of the Almighty on one side and His loving, compassionate mercy, and they met and kissed each other without violating God's character because Jesus took our place as our substitute. Even later on when it talked about in verse 11, truth shall spring forth out of the earth and righteousness shall look down from heaven. When a nation or a people are filled with the righteous living and governed and guided by the righteous laws of God, there is peace, there is harmony, there is unity. Not perfection, but life is good when we all understand that when we seek to please the Lord, we'll be at peace with each other. I found it very interesting by the imagery it was used. Isaiah 45, verse 8. Rain down, you heavens from above, and let the sky pour down righteousness. Let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation. Let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. And so it would then have to, may righteousness pour down from the heavens like rain, and may it sprout up in fruit of the land in righteousness. When you sow, you reap. Righteousness, righteousness. Then in conclusion, verses 12 and 13, we see, yet the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before Him and shall make His footsteps our pathway. Here we see that the Lord will give what is good. Here I speak and see the goodness of the Lord, the faithfulness of the Lord. We see His righteousness, we see His justice, we see His faithfulness, we see His mercy or His unfailing, steadfast love. We see His peace. Here we see His goodness, how, and in verse 12, our land will yield its increase. Here lies the human flourishing and prosperity that comes when God blesses. When God blesses. He said clearly that when you do not obey the covenant, I will send droughts, I'll bring famine, I'll bring locusts, I'll bring all kinds of natural disaster to wake you up to turn back to me. Here it is promised that when we turn back and that if we follow this and allow mercy and truth to kiss each other and righteousness and peace to kiss each other, God will give what is good. He is a gracious, kind, good, giving God. And righteousness, in verse 13, will go before Him and shall make His footsteps our pathway. We see here righteousness goes before Him. It leads the way, and His footsteps is our pathway. So He leads the way with righteousness. We follow Him in that path. It also speaks of the fact that it speaks of His divine presence when we follow in His steps. But altogether, beloved, when we are in trials and tribulations and chaos and pain and suffering and struggling profoundly, the most important thing is not your circumstances to change, but your relationship with God to change. The human flourishing and prosperity are a byproduct of walking with God and coming back to God. Never use the good life or the things of this life as the end goal, ever. God is faithful. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So, you don't do it because these things will be added to you. Seek the Lord first because that's your greatest desire. That's why Psalm 37, I believe it is, talked about delight in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Well, He can trust you because you delight and desire Him and want to please Him with all of your life. Of course you're not going to want anything that's contrary to Him. But so often they want to cut the first half of the verse and only talk about the second half of the verse. He'll give you whatever you want. That's nonsense. It is conditioned by your heart and soul, not simply that you robotically do things in the Christian faith and do the means of grace, but that you actually delight and love and rest and trust in Him, taking all of the context of Psalm 37. Oh, beloved, human flourishing comes and follows after our restoration with God Himself. Christian, if you are experiencing difficult time, your first thing to do is to come back to Him. Confess your sin, come all the way back, let Him have His way. If you're here this morning and don't know Christ, everything that we have said was geared to the believer and to the people of God. But the greatest need you have if you're lost and without Christ is you need to be reconciled with this holy God, because each and every one of us in this room is a sinner. Many of us have experienced His grace and His favor because we have embraced the only hope that we can have, and that is in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what you need to do if you're here this morning without Christ. Come to Him. Do not delay. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your love, Your goodness, Your faithfulness, or as the psalmist would say, Your steadfast, unfailing love. Lord, may we look to You, trust in You, and rely upon You. May our revival and restoration be always first and foremost to You first. Then the blessings flow. Peace comes. Restoration and healing comes. But Lord, may we do it in a way that brings honor and glory to You. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.